Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I know you're the bulletin there says that we'll be looking at all of verses 1 through 36 this morning. We'll be studying verses 1 through 4 this morning, and then we'll finish up the chapter next week. But I think that we'll see that just the four verses is plenty this morning. Join me in verse 1, please. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Over a three-year period, there was an unprecedented display of power in the land of Israel. The source of this power was made explicit at the time of the Lord's baptism. The Spirit of God descended and rested upon him like a dove, initiating his earthly ministry prior to his crucifixion. Over a three-year period, the blind received their sight, the lame were given use of their limbs, the dead were raised, demons were cast out. The connection between the use of the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Messiah was clear. Christ said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." But there seemed to be some confusion. There seemed to be a problem. John the Baptist caught on to this. He understood the Old Testament very well. His understanding of the Old Testament in regard to the Messiah and the Holy Spirit, primarily coming from the prophecy of Isaiah, where in chapter 11 of the prophecy, Isaiah writes, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them." Elsewhere in Isaiah, in chapter 32, Isaiah writes, "Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes like a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest." If Christ is here, if he is exercising the power of the Holy Spirit, why isn't the desert blooming? Why aren't you reigning from Jerusalem? Where is the kingdom that's described in the Bible? Where is it, Lord? Where is it? Why wasn't he satisfying, fulfilling these prophecies? The answer would come as Jesus reveals a mystery. Hold your finger here and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. It's in Mark chapter 4 that the Lord refers to this teaching as a mystery. If you'll join me, please, first in verse 18. What we have here are a set of parables, seven, actually, parables of the kingdom, where Christ explains to us the nature of what we'll call a mystery phase of the kingdom, what it will be like, but also to emphasize that even this mystery form of the kingdom, this seemingly insignificant kingdom, was indeed the kingdom of God and ought to be pursued, cherished, and served. The first parable is that of the sower. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 13, the Lord says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Notice in verse 19, it is the word of the kingdom. It is not the word of the church. It is not the word of Bible studies. It is not the word of going to church and giving lots of money and reading the Bible with your friends. It is the word of the kingdom. And the word is sown on different soils. The kingdom has come, but men can reject it. This is the mystery phase. When Christ returns to establish the kingdom as it is described in the prophecies well known by those in the first century, there will be no resistance. There will be no opportunity to resist. The second parable is that of the tares. If you look at verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Notice that he is planting his crops in the field. And notice in the previous parable that he is sowing his seed, you could say, indiscriminately. He says to them, that the field is the world. The field is not the church. This is commonly a misunderstood parable that there are tares and there are actually good plants in the church, and so you shouldn't discipline anybody in the church. No. The point is that the sons of the kingdom and the sons of this age will live together until the end of the age. The kingdom is not the church. The kingdom is the University of Hartford. The kingdom is where you work tomorrow morning. The kingdom is Iran, Iraq, Syria. It's the whole world. The kingdom has come in a mystery phase. The third and fourth parable are that of the mustard seed and leaven. Join me in verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this, a smaller than the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. Again, parables, the idea is to take a common everyday experience and to teach a truth through it. The idea of a parable isn't to try to line up some spiritual truth to every single detail of the parable. You get in a lot of trouble if you try to do that. This is clear. The small and seemingly insignificant mystery phase of the kingdom of God, also called the kingdom of heaven, because the Jews in their scriptures, and some of, I shouldn't call them that, in some of their writings, they had the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, it's synonymous. You only find kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew because it's written to Jews. The seemingly insignificant mystery phase of the kingdom, this tiny little mustard seed or a little bit of leaven that gets swallowed up by the rest of the dough, it is, in fact, the kingdom. It is the kingdom. This small mustard seed, you see this little thing, you can't even see it, right? It is actually the kingdom. It will be a great tree. This little bit of leaven that I put into my dough, it is the kingdom. And one day, it will be here, and the whole dough will be consumed by it. The fifth and sixth parables flow right off of this. In verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that kingdom." And pardon me, please, buys that field. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." If the kingdom of heaven has come in this seemingly insignificant form, this mystery phase, it is nonetheless the kingdom and should be cherished amongst everything else. It should be cherished above all that which you know. All that which you have, all of your experience, everything in your life should be of nowhere near the same joy that you have to be in the kingdom of God. And then Christ finally settles the issue in the last parable in verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Although the kingdom has come in an unexpected form, this age will end and usher in the global, irresistible, righteous, powerful kingdom. these parables teach us what it is that is going to take place during this time. But there seems to be an issue we have to deal with. And God's infinite wisdom and predetermined plan, He has allowed the recipients of the promises to reject their own Messiah and to reject the kingdom. Although only temporarily, it is a partial hardening. Hold your finger in Acts still. Swing over to Romans chapter 11 with me, please. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Think about all of the faithful men who proclaim the kingdom of God, who serve the Lord in ministry, who love their people, the elders who serve the Lord faithfully, the local churches across the world who honor the Lord in serving Him. It's grand. It's great. But it is nothing compared to the glory, compared to the excellence of the ministry to the Gentiles that will be seen when Israel is restored. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? They have a future, and it is certain. And the magnitude of the glory that comes at their turning, at their repentance, is greater than anything that we have ever seen. But for the time being, their fate is sealed. The Lord says in Matthew 16, He says, pardon me, please, in Matthew 21, He says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. So our question, who is going to sow the seed in the kingdom of God? Who is going to proclaim the kingdom of God? Who is going to be a kingdom of priests before the Lord returns to restore Israel? The answer to our question is found in our text this morning. And the Lord has already referred to them in Matthew chapter 16. And Peter's testimony says in chapter 16, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon this testimony, upon this proclamation of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. the church. The church will be the mechanism through which the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed until the Lord returns. The church will sow the seed. The church will go forth and call sinners to repentance. And this morning we have the opportunity to look at the birth of the church and see its profile, its paraclete, and its priority. So if you'll turn back, please, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, where Luke says, the day of Pentecost had come. Pentecost means 50th. According to Leviticus 23 and verses 15 through 16, Pentecost occurred annually, 50 days after the presenting of the first sheaf of the harvest on the day following the Passover Sabbath. And it commemorated the harvest. Commemorated the harvest. And he says they were all together in one place. They were all together in this place, probably the same upper room that's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 13, and probably the same place where they ate the Passover with Christ. But who is they? They are the 120. The 120 believers. Who is there? Who is amongst them? Who is it? Well, number one, they're ordinary people. Most of the apostles had been fishermen. That's kind of like your mechanic today. Not the kind of guys that work on Ferraris, but the kind of guys you bring your car to have the oil changed. They're ordinary people. They're working guys. They work hard to serve their families. Ordinary guys. Especially, they're sinners. They're sinners. And not just the kind of people that once in a while get a little nasty with you. No, we got some real beauties in here. Simon was a zealot. You know, the zealots, they used to carry a little dagger around with them, right? Get a little close to a Roman. A Roman soldier, bang! The poor guy would never knew what hit him. Matthew was a tax collector. Sort of like the traders in Israel who would collect taxes from Israel for the Roman Empire. They were also associated with every form of debauchery. And Jesus' brothers, real chips off the old block, right? They actually tried to lead Christ into the Pharisees' trap. They didn't believe in him. They even toyed with him. But they're there. Sinners like us. Sinners like us. But also, as we'll see as we progress through the book of Acts, the profile of the church will be multinational. Multinational. It says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. All of them together. This is the profile of the church. Ordinary people. There are not many among us who are wise and glorious and mighty. Just ordinary people. Sinners. From all places in the world. My wife is from the opposite side of the world. This is the church. This is the profile of the church. Secondly, we see the church's paraclete. If you'll join me in verse 2, please. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. The church's paraclete, parakletos, somebody who would come to one's aid. You would call in for them. You would send in for them. There are legal connotations in some of the literature, ancient literature. But we understand from the Gospel of John what Christ meant by this helper or this paraclete. In John chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord says, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." In chapter 14, verse 26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He is going to be the helper, the paraclete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he illuminates us. He teaches us from the scriptures what we need to understand. In Galatians chapter 5, he produces fruit in us to testify the glory of life in the kingdom. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he sanctifies us. He brings us out of the life that we were called out of, and he purifies us in our hearts, making us more like Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, he seals us. He protects us, and he is the guarantee of what it is that will come. In Ephesians chapter 3, he is the power by which we might serve the Lord. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, he is the one who gifts the local church, who gifts the church. He gives the church the capability of serving the Lord in his kingdom. Listen to some of the capability that the Spirit gives to the church. Apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, pastor-teacher, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discernment of spirits, languages, interpretation of languages, exhortation, generosity, mercy, service, helps, administration, all of these separate gifts that he gives to the church. Now, there are multiple flavors in terms of time. First of all, there are speaking gifts versus serving gifts. When one speaks, when one teaches, when one leads, when one helps somebody, they are using their mouths and they are speaking. The Holy Spirit is very much involved in that. But also we have gifts that are given to the early church to stabilize the church, to communicate what's going on. And then we have gifts that are remaining. And some people even teach a mixture of the two. For example, wisdom and knowledge, they'll teach earlier in the church. Those were more revelatory. But now those are more with respect to one's ability to understand and teach the scriptures. The Spirit gives the capability to the church to serve the Lord and the kingdom. Also note that they rested on each one of them. Every single one of them. there is not one person in the local church who is excused from serving the Lord. And that's not made, sounds that way, but it's not meant to sound as if you should feel this burden. No. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. It's a privilege. It's an honor to serve the Lord. To serve Him. That is why He gifts us. So that we can proclaim truth. So that evangelism continues on. And so that you and me can be sanctified, edified, grow, mature. We're all in this together. Every single one of us. So I challenge you. Do you serve the Lord? This is not just a Sunday morning thing either. I think a lot of churchianity, it's all about coming to church. Everything's about going to church. The kingdom is not the church. You can serve the Lord on Monday. You can serve the Lord on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You can serve the Lord on Saturday. The spiritual gifts are not just Sunday morning activities. You can serve the Lord anytime. What has Christ given to you? What gift do you have? How will you serve Him? Do you have joy in doing that? We should. And it's exciting. Because we're not doing things on Sunday morning. We're not coming to church to do churchianity. We're serving the Lord in the kingdom of God. It's exciting. It's very exciting. This is the church's paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one who binds us all together into one body, every single believer across the globe, bound together by the Spirit to the church. Finally, the church's priority. The church's priority. Join me in verse 4, please. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. First, we have to make a differentiation here between what occurs in verse 3 and what occurs in verse 4. The baptism of the Spirit, the bringing together of believers into one body, is different than what happens in verse 4 where they are filled with the Spirit. What happens in verse 3 happens once. Somebody is brought into the church. Somebody comes into the church. It just happens once. Now, the event itself, earlier in the church, actually happens three times. It occurs here in chapter 2. It occurs in chapter 10, where Cornelius and his family are brought in. And so we have the understanding that Gentiles are incorporated into the church, because what we have here are 120 Jewish people. And then in chapter 19, we go full circle. Full circle. Believers who were following John the Baptist are now brought into the church. So it's very clear. It's very clear. It's everybody. All believers during this time are grafted into the church. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, this happens repeatedly. Peter's here, is he not, in chapter 2, and he's filled with the Spirit. Turn over to chapter 4 with me. Look at verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, here he is, filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. Peter's here. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This happens repeatedly. The purpose is so that we can serve the Lord when we are filled with the Spirit. So here's a priority, to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord. But look at what happens when they are filled with the Spirit. They begin to speak with other tongues. Very interesting. Other tongues. We'll look at this in more detail next week as we finish off the chapter here, or at least through verse 36. Tongues, what's going on? Well, there are other languages. They're not some ecstatic, weird thing. There are other languages. That's clear from the scripture. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, "So then tongues are for a sign, not for those who are, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers." Why? What's it for? Well, he goes on to quote in that same chapter, Isaiah chapter 28. It's a sign for Israel. It's a sign for Israel that the Holy Spirit has come, that the kingdom has come, and that it has come not on you, but on the church. On the church. It is a sign of judgment against Israel, that they would understand that the Holy Spirit has come upon the church. These are other languages that are spoken, including Russian. The kingdom had been taken from Israel and given to the church. Had been given to the church. But in demonstrating this gift and showing the power of the Holy Spirit and demonstrating what happens when he comes, and the fact that he has come, and the fact that Jesus Christ proclaimed, "If I exert the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you," they proclaim the kingdom. That's the priority of the church. Philip preaches the kingdom in chapter 8. Paul preaches the kingdom in chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 28. The people who preach in the book of Acts, they don't preach go to church, they preach the kingdom of God. That's what the church does. It proclaims the kingdom of God. It proclaims that the kingdom has come. It proclaims that, yeah, sure, this is a mystery kingdom, but it's here. Christ died for sinners, so that you can be saved, so that you can be brought into the kingdom, so that you can be saved from your own sins, so that you can be saved from the wrath to come. He died for us. He died on the cross. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Only those who are born again can enter into the kingdom of God. And this is what the church does. They preach. They proclaim. They testify. Their testimony is in the form of proclamation. You know what their testimony also comes in? Their lives. Their lives. The Apostle Paul, he says that the kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking. He says it's the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When you go to work tomorrow morning and everybody has got the Monday morning kind of downer attitude, is there righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit? Do they see the kingdom of God? I have to ask myself that. Repeatedly, when people see my life, do they see the kingdom of God? Joy, love, faith. Is that what they see? How else will they see the kingdom of God? How else will they see it? Well, it goes back to the parables that we read at the beginning. All those different soils. You know what they all do? They don't care about the kingdom. They don't care about it. They receive the message, the rhema, the message of the kingdom with great joy. Well, what chokes them off? What chokes them off? Fear that they will have less pleasure in this life. When persecution comes, they bail. When the idea that they have to sacrifice something, they're out. Remember that rich young ruler? Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. No way. I don't want that. How can we communicate the kingdom of God when we're all tied up in this world, in our cars, in our checking accounts, in the way that we look, and the way that our hair looks, and all that we have, and everything that is of this world and not of the kingdom of God? We should be those who find this little pearl and go bury it in the field and then sell all that we have so we can buy the field and cherish the kingdom. We should be those who are overjoyed to be in the kingdom and to not be focused on the things of this world. That is not to say that we shouldn't enjoy what the Lord has created. Everything here is very good. But come on, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, this is of the world. Our hearts should yearn for what is yet to come, not this world. You know, there are guys, you can just give them a passage and just put it in front of them. And the passage is all about the kingdom and how much we should want to have it. And they don't see it. And they avoid it. No. This is the priority of the church. This is the priority, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Their words, their deeds, their lives, to proclaim the kingdom of God. We'll see the growth of the kingdom. We'll see the growth of the church. We'll see how the church expands. And we'll see what it is all these things look like in the book of Acts, very practically, very wonderfully. We are the church. We are those that have been given the kingdom during this time so that we might serve the Lord. This is a grave responsibility, but what a privilege. Will you serve him with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for showing us what we belong to, for teaching us in your word the glory of the church. Lord, we love the church. We love what you do through the church. We're so thankful to belong to the church. And Lord, that we're here with those who we love. We're so thankful, Father. Thank you, Lord, for giving us so many men to serve us and so many women to serve us and to love us and to care for us, to teach us, to edify us. Thank you so much, Father, for sanctifying us through all that you have given to the church. And Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful in your sight to proclaim the kingdom of God in our words and our deeds and our lives. We love you, Father. Thank you. And Lord, we pray that your Son would come soon. In his name, amen.